Well, good morning. One of our responsibilities or privileges that we have as members of a brotherhood is that we can help each other. So I'm not picking on LaVon, but I want to welcome Rachel back this morning. Rachel was missed in the list of people who are back, so it's good to have you here too. My message title this morning is He Came. I want to start at the very beginning, and I'm going to just simply read some scriptures. I'm going to be moving through them pretty rapidly, so you probably won't be able to keep up. But I want you to try to immerse yourself in the story. Put yourself in the story here. You're not just a spectator. You're one of the people. And we're going to start at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then we move down to Genesis 3, chapter 1, or verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And we know who that serpent was, because in Revelations 12:9 it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And we probably all know the story, how Satan goes on to deceive Eve and entice her into eating the fruit. She gives the fruit to Adam, and they both eat, and they both fall into sin. And the entire human race is plunged into sin. All of their descendants from then on would be born with a sin nature. And it causes them to fear rather than love God. God comes and finds them cowering in the bushes, having sewed some fig leaves together and tried to cover their nakedness. And he asked them what happened, and the whole story comes tumbling out. And then picking up in verse 13 of Genesis 3, "And the Lord said unto the woman, and the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity," and that word enmity is hostility, the extreme ill will or hatred that exists between enemies. "I will put enmity between you," God speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." The New American Standard says, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Eve, your seed, one of your descendants, will one day destroy this serpent. He's coming. The serpent will crush his heel. He will crush his head. He's coming. Psalm 132:11, "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." He's coming. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." He's coming. Isaiah 9:5, "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." He's coming. We have numerous other Old Testament scriptures that tell he's coming. There were prophets who didn't even know or understand what they were prophesying, but they said, "He's coming." There's many types and shadows. There's Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac and God providing a lamb. We see that and we say, "He's coming." There's Joseph, most beloved of his father, being humbled and sold by his brothers as a slave into Egypt, wrongly accused and jailed and mistreated, yet forgiving and ending up as their Savior and feeding them and their families, saving the lives of those who tried to destroy him and saying, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And God showed them a type of the Messiah. He's coming. Years later, we see Moses leading the people back out of Egypt, able to lead them out, but not taking them into the promised land. To take them in, God raised up Joshua. Moses represented the law. Joshua was a type of Christ. He's coming. There's a man named Saul, humble and good, head and shoulders taller than everyone around him, and yet small in his own eyes. He runs up against a giant of a man named Goliath. And he and his son Jonathan know that this is their battle. It's their responsibility to destroy the enemies of their people. But they are afraid. And they watch someone else fight their battle. In the strength of the Lord, David does what they could not do. He is their deliverer. And someone might have said, one day Messiah will come. He will fight all of our battles and deliver us from all of our enemies. He's coming. In Luke chapter 1, we have the account of Zacharias going into the temple to burn incense. And here you can turn with me if you would. Luke chapter 1. And the angel appearing and telling him he and Elizabeth would have a son. Luke chapter 1, verse 24. Luke 1:24. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men." Now I want us to think about it again. You're here, you're in this time, and all you know is he's coming. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from Jesus unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in under her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Keep your finger there, and we're going to go to Matthew 1. Matthew 1, 18. Matthew 1, verse 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Up until now, he's been coming. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is, "God with us." Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, going back to Luke 2, and I do have a reason for going back and forth here, if you bear with me. Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. I'm sorry, I'll just keep going now. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished. Up until now, he's been coming. The days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. He came. He came. He said he would, and he did. In verse 11 of chapter 2, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We were at a school Christmas play a couple of weeks ago. It was actually one that Michaela was in. And the children sang Silent Night. And I was struck with a thought and touched by the words that night in a whole new way. They sang Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. And I know that the thought with that song is that we're saying to the child, sleep, rest, sleep in heavenly peace. But I thought, who is saying that to who? Do we tell that child in the manger it's okay to go to sleep? Or does he tell us? Look what's going on here. There's shepherds that quake at the sight. Glory stream from heaven afar. Heavenly hosts are singing, Alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. He came. Silent night. Holy night. Son of God. Love's pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face. With the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. He came. And maybe we hear him say, sleep in heavenly peace. I'm here. I said I was coming, and I have. I'm here to defeat sin and death and the grave once and for all. Colossians 2:15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, and we've talked about this before, but it's worth mentioning again, he was equal with God, and he made himself the form of a servant. And he became a servant, not only servant, but in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And not only death, but the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He came. And now I'd like you to turn to John 1. And this is actually the passage that inspired the title, He Came. We're going to read a brief overview of what we've covered so far. We started in Genesis. We came to the life of Christ. But there's a sad and shocking little line thrown in that potentially changes everything. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The first thing we read here today was, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus Christ. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. It's going back and forth between John and Jesus here, but now we're talking about Jesus. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And this is the line that's shocking. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came, and they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He said he would come, and for a long time he was coming. And now he came. He came, he lived, he taught, he died, was buried, rose again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And now he's told us he's coming. We've gone from he's coming to he came, and many, the world, rejected him. He ascended to the Father and again said, I'm coming. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's coming again, and this time no one will miss it. No one will think he's just a common man. For some it will not be a wonderful day, but a terrible day. Matthew 24:30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I'd like to read some excerpts from a book that Gina came across. I don't remember right now how she came across it. Nick Ripken. How many of you have read The Insanity of God? Okay, some, a couple. He spent some considerable time, I think it was mostly maybe all in the 90s, visiting Christians who had either lived in persecution or were actively being persecuted. So he went to Russia and Ukraine and I think maybe Romania, some of the places that had been under intense persecution under communist rule and were no longer suffering that persecution. But there were people that had lived through that would tell him stories. And then he went on into China and into a number of Muslim countries. And he was able to set up secret meetings and just compile a lot of stories. And his goal was to hear stories from here to help people here live under persecution. He also has some things to warn us or to help us. So I want to read, and I don't want to get too lengthy here, so I've tried to condense it down to as much as possible and yet make sense. This is not one story. This is several stories put together, but I hope it will make sense to you. So he's doing interviews. When we stopped to eat lunch, I gently scolded the group saying, this is in Russia or Ukraine, I believe it. It doesn't matter. When we stopped to eat lunch, I gently scolded the group, saying, "Your stories are amazing. Why haven't they been written down? Your stories sound like Bible stories come to life. I can't believe that you haven't collected them in a book, recorded them in some video form. Other followers of Jesus around the world could hear your stories and be encouraged by what God is doing here among those who are persecuted." They seemed confused by what I was saying. Clearly, we were not understanding each other. Then one of the older pastors stood and motioned for me to follow him. He led me over to a large window in the front room of the home. As we stood together in front of the window, the old gentleman speaking passable but heavily accented English, said to me, "I understand that you have sons, Nick. Is that true?" I told him it was true. He nodded and then asked me, "Tell me, Nick, how many times have you awakened your sons before dawn and brought them to a window like this one, one that faces east, and said to them, 'Boys, watch carefully. This morning we're going to see the sun come up in the east. It's going to happen in just a few more minutes. Get ready now, boys.' How many times have you done that with your sons?" Well, I chuckled. "I've never done that. If I ever did that, my boys would think I was crazy. The sun always comes up in the east. It happens every morning." The old man nodded and smiled. I didn't understand his point. Until he continued, "Nick, that's why we haven't made books and movies out of these stories that you have been hearing. For us, persecution is like the sun coming up in the east. It happens all the time. It's the way things are. There is nothing unusual or unexpected about it. Persecution for our faith has always been, and probably always will be, a normal part of life." Now we're going to move to a story about Dimitri. The authorities moved Dimitri 1,000 kilometers away from his family and locked him in a prison. His cell was so tiny that when he got out of bed, it took but a single step, either to get to the door of his cell, to reach the stained and cracked sink mounted on the opposite wall, or to use the foul open toilet in the far corner of the cell. Even worse, according to Dimitri, he was the only believer among 1,500 hardened criminals. He said that his isolation from the body of Christ was much more difficult than even the physical torture, and there was much of that. Still, his tormentors were unable to break him. Dimitri pointed to two reasons for his strength in the face of torture. This is something that we as Americans do not have a grip on. At least I know I certainly don't. And this is a challenge I'd like to leave with you this morning. There were two spiritual habits that he had learned from his father, disciplines that Dimitri had taken with him into prison. Without these two disciplines, Dimitri insisted, his faith would not have survived. For 17 years in prison, every morning at daybreak, Dimitri would stand at attention by his bed. As was his custom, he would face the east, raise his arms and praise to God, and then he would sing a heart song to Jesus. And this was a song that he had composed, or at least adopted. The reaction of the other prisoners was predictable. Dimitri recounted the laughter, the cursing, the jeers. The other prisoners banged metal cups against the iron bars in angry protest. They threw food and sometimes human waste to try to shut him up and extinguish the only true light shining in that dark place every morning at dawn. There was another discipline too, another custom that Dimitri told me about. Whenever he found a scrap of paper in the prison, he would sneak it back to his cell. There he would pull out a stub of a pencil or a tiny piece of charcoal that he had saved, and he would write on that scrap of paper, as tiny as he could, all the Bible verses and scriptural stories or songs that he could remember. When the scrap was completely filled, he would walk to the corner of his little jail cell where there was a concrete pillar that constantly dripped water, except in the wintertime when the moisture became a solid coat of ice on the inside surface of his cell. Dimitri would take the paper fragment, reach as high as he possibly could, and stick it on that damp pillar as a praise offering to God. Of course, whenever one of his jailers spotted a piece of paper on the pillar, he would come into his cell, take it down, read it, beat Dimitri severely, and threaten him with death. Still, Dimitri refused to stop his two disciplines. Every day he rose at dawn to sing his song, and every time he found a scrap of paper, he filled it with scripture and praise. This went on year after year. His guards tried to make him stop. The authorities did unspeakable things to his family. At one point, they even led him to believe that his wife had been murdered and that his children had been taken by the state. They taunted him cruelly. "We have ruined your home. Your family is gone." Demetrius' resolve finally broke. He told God he could not take any more. He admitted to his guards, "You win. I will sign whatever confession you want me to sign. I must get out of here to find out where my children are." They told Demetri, "We will prepare your confession tonight, and then you will sign it tomorrow. Then you will be free to go." After all those years, the only thing that he had to do was sign his name on a document saying that he was not a believer in Jesus, that he was a paid agent of Western governments trying to destroy the USSR. Once he put his signature on that dotted line, he would be free to go. Demetri repeated his intention, "Bring it tomorrow. I will sign it." That very night, he sat on his jail cell bed. He was in deep despair, grieving the fact that he had given up. At that same moment, 1,000 kilometers away, his family, Dimitri's wife, his children who were growing up without him, and his brother, sensed through the Holy Spirit the despair of this man in prison. His loved ones gathered around the very place where I was sitting as Dimitri told me this story. They knelt in a circle and began to pray out loud for him. Miraculously, the Holy Spirit of the living God allowed Dimitri to hear the voices of his loved ones as they prayed. The next morning, when the guards marched into his cell with the documents, Dimitri's back was straight. His shoulders were squared, and there was strength on his face and in his eyes. He looked at his captors and declared, "I am not signing anything." The guards were incredulous. They had thought he was beaten and destroyed. "What happened?" they demanded to know. Dimitri smiled and told them, "In the night, God let me hear the voices of my wife and my children and my brother praying for me. You lied to me. I now know that my wife is alive and physically well. I know that my sons are with her. I also know that they are all still in Christ. So I am not signing anything." His persecutors continued to discourage and silence him. Dimitri remained faithful. He was overwhelmed one day by a special gift from God's hand. In the prison yard, he found a whole sheet of paper. "And God," Dimitri said, "had laid a pencil beside it." Dimitri went on, "I rushed back to my cell and I wrote every scripture reference, every Bible verse, every story and every song I could recall. I knew that it was probably foolish, but I couldn't help myself. I filled both sides of the paper with as much of the Bible as I could. I reached up and stuck the entire sheet of paper on that wet concrete pillar. Then I stood and looked at it. To me, it seemed like the greatest offering I could give Jesus from my prison cell. Of course, my jailer saw it. I was beaten and punished. I was threatened with execution." Dimitri was dragged from his cell. As he was dragged down the corridor in the center of the prison, the strangest thing happened. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard, before stepping out into the place of execution, 1,500 hardened criminals stood at attention by their beds. They faced the east, and they began to sing. Dimitri told me it sounded to him like the greatest choir in all of human history. 1,500 criminals raised their arms and began to sing the heart song that they had heard Dimitri sing to Jesus every morning for all of those years. Dimitri's jailers instantly released their hold on his arm and stepped away from him in terror. One of them demanded to know, "Who are you?" Dimitri straightened his back, stood as tall and proud as he could, and he responded, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." This is now in China. He's been doing interviews for a while. And they were doing interviews in a small room. They were bringing people in. And they finally said, "You know what, let's go out into the courtyard where everyone can hear these stories. Why are we just having interviews in the quiet?" So back in that quiet room, I had just finished 3 amazing interviews that had each reminded me of something right out of the book of Acts. Now in front of 170 witnesses, I found myself talking to 2 men who were difficult to figure out. So far, I had been impressed with the wisdom and maturity of the people that I had talked to. But my first impression of these 2 men was less than positive. They didn't seem to be spiritually mature. They seemed to be about the most shallow believers that I had met in China. I'm embarrassed to admit it now, but I reached the conclusion quickly that they were spiritual misfits. They seemed to barely know who Jesus was. After talking with these men for about 10 minutes, I was looking for a way to end the interview. The fact that this was being done in public was even worse. It was turning out to be a humiliating experience. Finally, after a few more pointless questions, I ushered the men off the stage. They wandered back through the crowd to sit down together under a tree in the far corner of the compound. And then they go through some more. He had another couple interviews. And then he starts telling them some of the stories he had heard from other places. As I retold these stories, I watched the faces of the house church leaders. They were listening in rapt attention. I felt that the Holy Spirit was moving and working in that farmyard. I could sense that these leaders were pulling real biblical principles out of the stories. Then, in the middle of the final story that I was going to tell, I heard a noise, a disturbance. I looked around, and in the back corner, I saw movement. It was those two brothers that I had tried to interview a little earlier. They were standing up and waving their arms. I couldn't imagine what they were doing. I tried to ignore them, hoping that no one else would notice the commotion. But they rushed forward. Weaving their way through the crowd, they made their way to the platform. I tried in vain to figure out some way to keep them from coming up on the stage. As they drew closer, though, I could tell that they were crying. Instinctively, I moved back and gave way. By the time they stepped up on the platform, they were shaking and sobbing. They said to the assembled group, "Listen to this man. Listen to this man. The stories he tells are true. You can only grow in persecution what you go into persecution with." Then they opened their hearts to their Christian brothers and sisters seated before them. What they said sounded like a confession. "You have honored us and you have made us leaders just because the authorities arrested us and we went to jail for 3 years. But you never, ever asked our story. We know that when most of you went to prison, you shared your faith. You preached the word of God and you brought hundreds, if not thousands, of people to Christ. You started dozens of churches. You began a movement that has grown out of the prisons. The Lord used you in a mighty way. But when we were arrested, we barely knew who Jesus was. We did not know how to pray. We did not know the Bible. We did not know many songs of faith. We have to confess this to you today and beg your forgiveness. For 3 years in prison, we did not share our faith with one person. We hid our faith. And yet when we came out of prison, you made us leaders just because we'd been put in jail. The truth is, we failed Jesus in prison. Listen to this man. What he is teaching you is true. You can only grow in jail what you take to jail with you. You can only grow in persecution what you take into it." Once I pose a question as a conversation starter, I ask the question this evening: if I were to visit your home communities and talk with the non-believing families, friends, and neighbors of the members of your church, what would they point to your church and if I would point to your church members and ask, "Who are these people? What can you tell me about them?" What answer would I get? Many people started at once. The response that jumped out at me, though, was the answer of a man who told me that his church's neighbors would probably say, "Those are the people who raise the dead." "Really?" I blurted out involuntarily. Several of the men in the room, especially the older men, smiled and nodded. I was stunned. Then, as if to validate the claim, people around the table began recounting story after story from their own churches. Stories of healing, stories of miraculous answers to prayer, stories of supernatural occurrences, stories that could be explained only by the activity of God. This is some time later. He's in another gathering of a lot of people. I attempted to describe for them the practice of Christianity and the culture of my homeland. They marveled at what I was telling them for a while. Then the celebratory mood subtly started to shift. I noticed first one person who was very quiet and then began to cry. These were not joyful tears. He seemed sad and even anguished. Then others reacted in the same way. I feared that I had said something that was culturally offensive. I asked what was wrong. A visibly distressed Chinese pastor explained, "We are just wondering, why is it that God loves you believers in America so much that He blesses you more than He does us? Why would God do so many amazing things for you?" I was stunned. I immediately reminded my new friends of the many miraculous stories that Chinese believers had shared with me of God's grace in their lives. They had already told me about His loving provision of strength and courage in prison. They had talked about His repeated protection from authorities. They had shared many inspiring stories of answered prayers. There was also the supernatural way that God had led them through dreams and visions. I cited the historically unprecedented explosion of faith through the house church movement that had brought at least 100 million Chinese to Christ, despite 50 years of oppression under communism. I reminded them, too, of the incredible stories of healing that I had heard from them. I told them how much I wished that I was able to see someone raised from the dead. I insisted to my new Chinese friends that all these things were undeniable and miraculous proof of God's presence and power. I said these things were incontrovertible evidence of His amazing grace and His abundant love for China and its people. My friends heard my words and my explanation, and then they became my teachers. This is what they said. You see how we are meeting here in secret, Dr. Ripken? We have told you how our house churches move from farm to farm, house to house, often at night. Yet you tell us that pastors can preach the gospel publicly in your country, that believers in America are free to worship wherever and whenever they want. You have watched our leaders rip apart a Bible and divide up the pages so that every house church pastor can take home at least a portion of Scripture to share with his people. Yet you tell us that you personally have 7 different versions of the Bible on a shelf in your office, that you also own many Christian books and regularly read Christian magazines and newspapers. None of us has ever owned our own hymn book or chorus book to sing from. Yet you tell us that your churches have hymn books for everyone, that you can purchase them in bookstores or order them by the case from publishers. And you tell us that Christian music is on many radio and television stations. You have described how everyone in your country, even those who are not believers, celebrates the birth of Jesus with a national holiday. You tell us that some churches actually reenact the nativity scene to attract and entertain the public. We have explained how many of our leaders have been arrested, that prisons have become the place where our pastors gain their most important theological education. You tell us that in America, you have special training schools just for Christian students. Yes, you have heard us tell about praying for sick people and how many of them have been miraculously healed. Yet maybe only 1 in 1,000 of those who are healed will give any credit to God or ever come to find Jesus. However, you tell us that believers in your country can actually choose to go to Christian doctors and even Christian hospitals if they wish. So tell us, Dr. Ripken, which of these things do you think are the greatest miracle? When they asked me that question, it was my turn to weep. In that moment, I began to realize how much I take for granted. I suddenly saw all the things that I have allowed to become common, things that would be considered miracles in the eyes of millions of believers in persecution. The truth is, these things that we take for granted are all miracles. In Luke 12:46, Jesus says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." So this holiday season, can we find some time this Christmas season to just be quiet and reflect on this thought? He came and He's coming. Have I received Him? Could we find time to select or compose a life song? How many scriptures could I write out and paste to a damp pillar in my cell as a praise offering to Jesus? Have I received Him? Or is it just nice to know He's around? I'm going to leave you with Revelation 3:18-22. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love," and this is Jesus speaking, "as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sing with him, will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Let's stand for prayer. Father, I thank you for the many, many miracles that we enjoy. While for many others it's as normal as the sun coming up to experience persecution, we have been so insulated from that. Lord, I pray that we would use the time that we have, that we would not ever regret, look back and say, I wish I knew more. I wish I had invested more, had more to take with me when I came to this cell, when I came to this hiding, whatever might be before us. I just pray, Lord, that you would awaken in us a sense of urgency. I pray, Lord, that we would realize our need to receive you, to truly take you in, and just be swallowed up in you. Help each one of us. Lord, you know exactly what each one of us is facing, what each one of us, just our personal details and scenarios, and I thank you for that, and I just